Acts chapter 18, we'll read together verses 1 through 11. This is God's word. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. When Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in his spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. When they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. The capital of Thailand, as you may know, is the city of Bangkok, and it has seen a recent resurgence as the nation's economy has improved. It is a place of export as the nation produces things that are being exported throughout the world. And as the prime city for the nation's export, the port city has created an environment out of which moral decay grew. One of the suburbs of Bangkok was called by one UK tabloid the modern Sodom and Gomorrah. In response to such bad press and reputation, the government of Thailand and Bangkok had stepped up, it's taken steps to clean up the image of the area. In this way, at least, it separates itself from first century Corinth. And I bring up Bangkok and its woes because it is hard to find a modern analog to ancient Corinth. Corinth sat on a prime isthmus between Attica and the Peloponnese in Greece. In an era where sailing over the open water didn't occur without great risks, boats used to hug the coasts. As Rome became the great capital of the Western world, shipping to the east of the city had to navigate the waters of the Adriatic and the Aegean. That meant sailing around the area of land known as the Peloponnese, which, if you can envision it, is just a big old box with the isthmus of Corinth running to mainland Greece. And you could, therefore, you could cut off that whole distance if you just went to Corinth on that isthmus, took the 5-mile trek across land, and then stuck your boat back in the water or your wares in a different boat and transported them the rest of the way. And so it became a mighty economic center for trade. That's where, if you were taking goods from Rome to the east or from the east to Rome, you would naturally go through Corinth because it cut off long distance and the dangerous distance of traveling around what was known as the Peloponnese. But it was also known for something else. It was also known for its immorality. And like with modern nations where even the most decadent ignore laws prohibiting such immoral practices, where the nations themselves prohibit such things, in Corinth, immorality formed a part of religious worship. Atop the nearby Acropolis from Corinth sat the temple to Aphrodite and Venus. Within that temple were an estimated tens of thousands of priestesses whose worship included descending into the city to practice prostitution. In fact, the name of the city began to be associated with those who practice such immorality. They were called those who Corinthianized themselves. And into this city Paul comes. Paul comes alone, frustrated from Athens, and running out of support when he arrives in this cosmopolitan den of iniquity. Is it any wonder that, reflecting upon his arrival, he will write to the church at Corinth, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Luke records this entrance in the opening verses of Acts 18. These few verses take up 18 months and more of mission work. How did this develop? How did Paul go from weakness and fear and trembling to a concerted and determined mission? We must credit it to the power of God and His Spirit. We must also consider the challenges that Paul faced. And I want us to consider the position of Paul in his opening days and weeks in Corinth. In this passage, we see Paul occupied, Paul pressed, and Paul comforted. Paul occupied, Paul pressed, and Paul comforted. Paul arrives at Corinth far from where he expected to be when he and Silas left Antioch. Maybe hard for us to remember all that way back when the second missionary journey began, but his first goal was not to come all the way to Corinth. In fact, when he left, he envisioned, as we can assume from the description that Luke gives us, a gradual increase in the church in Galatia and the surrounding environs. But the Lord had a different plan. The Lord sends him all the way to the west coast of Asia and then gives him a vision at Troas to go into Macedonia. Now he is farther than that. What must he have made of Corinth after the disappointment of Athens? We see Luke begins with comments regarding the city's character and its challenges. Luke notes the passage of Paul from Athens to Corinth in verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. At this time, Corinth was larger, busier, and more prosperous than Athens by tens of magnitude. The glory of Athens lay in the past with its history, with its philosophy. Corinth's greatness lay in the present and in trade. Corinth was a city in motion. You can imagine this busy port cities as ships were coming into the port. Cargo was being taken off, transported to the other side of the isthmus, put on other ships. And sometimes they would even take the ships out of the port, transport them overland, and drop them into the other side of the sea. This isthmus is such a great cutoff point that eventually they actually made a channel through the isthmus. Such a city had a diverse and transient population. So many people from so many different areas came to this city. So many people stayed for longer or shorter period of time. And it's amazing that this city existed at all, for in 146 BC, the city had been completely demolished. And Julius Caesar had rebuilt the city in 44 BC. And so in less than 100 years, probably, it had reestablished itself as a dominant trade center in the Roman Empire. Boats sailing east from Rome would use the isthmus to shorten their travel time and the cost of travel and its perils. This led to people coming there for longer or shorter sojourn. It was a transient community. People were coming in, coming out. There was very little permanence. Thus, in this situation, Paul finds two of his countrymen in verse 2, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, for that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. This is an amazing situation that Paul, so far from anything that would resemble Judaism, would find these two individuals who were Jews who had relocated to Rome and then relocated to Corinth. Their presence and the fact that they accepted Paul may reflect their pre-existing faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, there were people from Rome in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost that we read of in Acts 2, verse 10. But what was it that brought this married couple to Corinth? We read that it was because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. He had already commented on the eviction of the Jews from Rome at the time of Claudius. We wondered if this eviction stood behind some of the allegations that were leveled at the mission team in Philippi and in Thessalonica. Here we see Luke mention this event in this book in a certain way that gives us a certain date stamp. We cannot find it strange that fleeing from Rome, this couple reach Corinth and decide to stay there. After all, this is a place that has a synagogue. This would be a common trade route to the east. Leaving Rome because they were evicted, where do they go? They go to Corinth. They find a synagogue there, and there they stay. We may speculate that since this was a kind of one-way trip out of Rome into Corinth, they maybe have been waiting there in order to go back to Rome once the edict causing their expulsion expired. Of course, Priscilla and Aquila do make it back to Rome, as we read in Romans chapter 16, verse 3. It was in this city that we infer from Luke's record that Paul's support ran out. Luke verse 3. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. This is the first mention of Paul working outside of his ministry. Commentators conclude that it must have been Paul's father that taught him this trade. The word tent maker may indicate that they worked in leather rather than exclusively making tents. I think the speculation arises from the improbability of a thriving tent economy in urban Corinth and its environs. You can't really imagine how much tent business there would have been in a metropolis like Corinth. But consider, Corinth is a major trading area, and it wouldn't take much for them to be able to put these on boats and send them throughout the entirety of the Roman Empire. But when not busy working, Paul returned to his mission work, as you see there in verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Every Sabbath, Paul went to the local synagogue and proclaimed the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. This is different from his ordinary mission when he has, you know, funds and doesn't have to work during the week. He would reason with the people. He would reason with the Jews. He'd reason with anyone every single day. But now, because he is working, maybe he is reasoning during his time of work, but he is especially actively engaging in ministry only on the Sabbath day. Some have taken this passage to encourage tent-making ministries, to argue that pastors should be bivocational, but I think we should notice that this is the exception rather than the rule. Paul even mentions the care that churches should take for its ministers. Even the standard language of the pastoral call uses the terminology free from worldly care, a recognition that such work limits the effectiveness and the ability of the minister to care for the church. Paul talks about this as a mark of his care for the Corinthian church, that he did not want to burden them and that he burdened other churches in order to not burden them. Rather, I want to focus on this. I want us to consider the tenacity of Paul. There he is in a city known for wickedness. There he is among transient people. There he is running out of funds, running out of support, and still he ministers. Would that we had such tenacity. We face hindrances in each of our callings, whatever your calling may be. Whatever it is that God has called you to, sin will seek to hinder you. Part of it comes from the very fall itself, where our work is frustrated, as it is spoken against Adam in Genesis chapter 3. Part of it comes from the hostility of the world that does not want the gospel and Christianity to go forth. Part of it comes from the forces of evil that oppose us. But these things ought not to surprise us. We must face them and not let them stop us from serving the Lord Christ. The author of Hebrews says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." We see Paul occupied, but secondly, we see Paul pressed. Things change for Paul as they do for all of us. We don't know how long it was that Paul had to work and only appear at the synagogue weekly. You may infer that it was for multiple weeks because of Luke's use of every Sabbath. But when the rest of the mission team arrive, Paul changes his schedule. We see how this process focuses on the synagogue, and we see it both served and split. Things change when Silas and Timothy arrive in Corinth, as you see in verse 5. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in his spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. From 1 Thessalonians, we get a picture that at least Timothy had come to Paul in Athens and had been sent back to Thessalonica. Silas may have stayed in Berea, that's where we last saw him, until he and Timothy joined Paul in Corinth. We may also suppose that they came bearing mission support from the churches of Macedonia that allow Paul to focus on his ministry all the time, because Paul talks about the fact that Macedonian Christians helped him in his support while he was ministering to the church at Corinth. That is how some textual changes understand pressed in his spirit, that he worked diligently. That's if you look at this verse in verse 5, Paul was pressed in his spirit to testify to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Well, he was already doing that. We know that he was already doing that from verse 4. What does this verse add to that? Is that he no longer has to wait for Sabbath after Sabbath. He can do it daily. He's engaging with the Jews regularly, discussing and telling them that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Jesus was the Christ, as it says at the end of verse 5. Notice how the Lord meets the needs of his servant. Paul comes to Corinth alone, reduced in circumstances, far from his sources of support, and probably disappointed in what he has so far experienced in ministry. But now he's not alone. Silas and Timothy are there with him. Now he is not reduced, as the churches from Macedonia have supported him. Now he is liberated to do the work of ministry. But even though he has all these blessings, the hindrances of the world have not disappeared. He does not minister free from opposition, as you see in verse 6. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said, "Your blood is on your own heads. I am clean. Henceforth, I will go unto the Gentiles." In a very complex sentence, I prefer the New American Standard version to other translations when it talks about, "and when they resisted and blasphemed." Opposed themselves in the Authorized Version translates a middle voice in this verb, but that middle voice doesn't always translate well in the other uses of this verb. In addition, modern translations have the addition "him." They resist and revile him, as if it was Paul that they revile, but that "him" does not appear in the Greek at all. It is possible that it means him, but it is also possible to understand that it is not Paul that they are acting against. It is his message that Jesus is the Messiah. That is what I see, that they oppose the truth that Jesus is the Messiah, and in doing so, they commit blasphemy, probably by uttering vile calumnies against Jesus, such as he endured during his earthly ministry. The people would charge Jesus and say, "We were not born of fornication," giving vile accusations against his parentage. And maybe that was going on. I believe that was what is being referred to, some kind of blasphemy against Jesus, against the fact that he is the Messiah. And so Paul shakes off his garment as if the dust of their presence is not worthy to rest upon him any longer. He proclaims himself innocent of their condemnation, having fully explained the gospel so that they could utter such vile speech. In the aftermath, we see the makings of what we would call a church split. It's a synagogue split. Let's see verse 7. "And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue." In a grim irony, the new church in Corinth establishes its headquarters next door to the synagogue. I find that just all sorts of delicious irony myself. The owner, Justus or Titus Justus, or some propose Gaius Titus Justus, may be the one mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:14 as being baptized by Paul, along with the next character we see that indicates the synagogue split in verse 8. "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized." This split, I infer from the fact that the leader of the synagogue joins the church. And I don't think we should assume that he comes alone and not with a large group of people from the synagogue who believe with him. After all, he's the leader from the synagogue for a reason. Yet oddly, Paul doesn't do much of the baptizing here. He baptizes Gaius, he baptizes Crispus, and the house of Stephanus alone, as you see in 1 Corinthians 1, 14 through 16. Even though Paul goes to the Gentiles, we probably should see a large following of Jewish believers in his wake. And yet, the Gentile contingent will be influential in the makeup of the Corinthian church. In this passage, we see that relieved by the presence of Silas and Timothy, Paul begins the mission work in Corinth in earnest. He follows the standard protocol that he has followed wherever he goes, of going to the synagogue first to confront those who have every reason to believe the message of the gospel with joy. Your Messiah has come, and his name is Jesus. The long promised Messiah has worked a greater salvation than that which was seen by Moses in Exodus. Yet they responded not with belief, but with resisting and blasphemy. We may think that Paul's response is a bit extreme, shaking off dust, accusing them of condemnation. And we might think, is not the Lord strong enough to endure the wicked reviling of the Jews? Well, certainly he is. But Paul is saying something true about the nature of this sin. Jesus would call it the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit when people accused him of casting out demons by demons. What is the most vile thing that a person can say? Remember, this is first century Corinth. This is probably one of the most cosmopolitan locations in the East. You probably would go through Corinth and the people there would have heard every single curse that could ever be expressed. Yet Paul demonstrates that the most vile language human tongues can say is blasphemy against the person and work of the Lord Jesus. There's a reason why Jesus will talk about this blasphemy as keeping you out of the kingdom of heaven, because it is driving the gospel away. It separates you from the gospel. And this is vividly demonstrated in Paul's leaving of the synagogue. It excludes you from the only means of forgiveness of sin, not in that way that it's somehow mystical, as if you sin in this phrase puts you in a different situation, but by believing this vileness against Jesus, you are isolating yourself, you are removing yourself from the one who is able to save. And only by repenting and turning to him can you ever be forgiven. Paul, we see Paul occupied, we see Paul pressed, and finally, we see Paul comforted. Even though we see a synagogue split, we cannot assume that the majority of the synagogue joined the church. After all, the synagogue stayed there. Paul may rejoice that the leader of the synagogue has believed, but his ejection from the synagogue marks the consistent rejection of the Jews. And what must he have made of it? I suggest we see this in the message that the Lord gives to Paul and its meaning and its fulfillment. Notice what happens in verse 9. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. Jesus appears in a vision to Paul, probably in a dream, and he tells Paul not to be afraid. The obvious inference is that Paul was afraid. The Lord doesn't just appear and tell people things without a reason. He comes to Paul and speaks to him. This is a even more vivid vision than the one Paul was given in Troas. Come over to Macedonia and help us. Why did the Lord meet with Paul in this way? Let me present some possibilities. Maybe the work in Corinth isn't going so great. Though he's no longer alone or impoverished, the mission team are in a precarious situation. They are finding themselves so much further away from their base than they ever expected. They expected that they'd go from Antioch into Galatia, maybe to Asia Minor, maybe to Dalmatia, somewhere around modern-day Turkey, and be okay. But by the Spirit, they are forced over to the east, forced over to the west, forced over to Troas. And then they get the vision from God, go over into Macedonia and help them. They went into Macedonia, and the Lord gave them a new place, a new support. The Macedonians are helping them out from Philippi, from Thessalonica, from Berea. And then the Lord has forced Paul out of there. Now they're not even in Macedonia anymore. They're in a completely different Roman province. So are they supposed to be there? Is Paul supposed to be in Corinth? Is he where God wants them? Does God really want them to continue to minister in this hard situation? In a community that is transient, a community where the Jews don't want them, in a community that's steeped in paganism, in a community that is immoral like Corinth? The answer, of course, is yes. The Lord tells Paul, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not hold your peace." The Lord tells Paul to continue to minister in the city, and he tells Paul why in verse 10, "For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." What an encouragement to someone who's steeped in the Old Testament. Do not be afraid, speak, hold not thy peace, for I am with you. We're in Exodus. This should be known to us. Exodus 17, Exodus everything. This is the heart of what identifies the characteristics of God's people. I am with you. Emmanuel, that promise that God made to his people of old is made now to Paul. You, Paul, our new Israel. You, Paul, our new Jerusalem. You, Paul, are the one with whom I am with. The Lord is with you. The Lord is going before you. Your enemies will flee before you. You will occupy. Here understood as the gathering in of God's people, as he, in a certain sense, is going into another Canaan. But this time in a different way. He's not going to drive out all the people of the land. He is there to draw all the pagan people to Christ. Paul continues in the city for a long time, therefore, the longest time on record since these mission trips started. Verse 11, he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Why does Paul record? This is abnormal. Usually Luke's records of the length of stays is very generic, very general. Here it's very specific, 18 months, a year and 6 months. Luke probably records it this way because it is unusually long. Before we close here, let me ask, what kind of people does Paul find? Who is the people to whom he is ministering the word of God for these 18 months? Who are they, since we may assume that they are mainly Gentiles, since Paul has excluded himself from the synagogue? To find out, Paul tells us himself in 1 Corinthians 6, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." In this list, Paul doesn't say that all the members of the church committed all these sins in their prior life, but these sins probably represent at least some of the church. Considering the reputation of the city and the letters that Paul has to write to this church, that as he is writing this, you can imagine he's thinking about, you know, certain people and the backgrounds that they came out of. We can assume these people were not uncommon in the church. Those who had this past that was steeped in the paganism and the idolatry and the wickedness and the lawlessness of this city. But they who were not inheritors of the kingdom of God had become inheritors of the kingdom of God because they were washed and sanctified and justified in the name of Jesus. My friend, if you can identify with those on this list, the bad news is that you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But the good news is that your past does not have to define your future. God can change your destination. By sin, you walk toward hell. But Jesus is a different way. He is God made man. He lived without sin. He died for the sins of his people. And he rose again as proof that you may have life through him, that you may be washed, that you may be sanctified, that you may be justified in the name of Jesus, that you who once were far away from God, who had no hope in his redemption, can be brought near through the blood of Jesus by faith. Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did for you? Turn from your sin and follow the way of Jesus. Christian, we long to hear the word of the Lord to Paul in our ears. Do not be afraid, speak. Do not hold your peace, for I am with thee. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Does he have many people in this city? We may look at the outward hostility to the gospel, the hostility to our faith, and wonder. Yet Paul saw everything that we see and worse. If you think it's hard to minister in the communities in which we live, think about what Paul saw every time he went to the marketplace. He saw those who should be his allies in Christ, the Jews, blaspheme the Savior. He saw the religious right, if you will, of the Jews completely and utterly reject the gospel. He saw rampant immorality. He had to watch every day as that horde of people came down from the Acropolis into the city. We cannot probably imagine what it was that he saw every day in the city of Corinth. And yet God told him this amazing truth, I have many people in your city. We don't have any direct word of the Lord. I'm not coming to you and say that I have a word of knowledge. But we ought to take this into account as our encouragement. Perhaps the Lord does have many people in our city. It may take time to find them. Paul took 18 months of hard labor, plus whatever it was before. It may take time to find them, to speak to them, to bring them in. And it can be a wearisome activity. But shall we faint in the process? Shall we abandon the work? Shall we cease talking about Jesus? Let's pray together. O Lord, our hearts are faint, for we are but human, and we cannot long endure unless you strengthen us. You are able to strengthen our hands and bind up our wounds. We pray that you would help us remain faithful in adversity, truthful against blasphemy, and resilient through time. Hear our prayer, and for Jesus' sake, amen.